Well, from time to time, I get asked this question, whether or not I plan on teaching through the book of Revelation, or any other future prophecy, or the last things, or anything like that. Now, considering the fact that I plan on dying in this pulpit, I usually just default to the answer, well, I'll get to it eventually. I'm a young guy, so I'll probably get to it at some point in the future. Studying the end times eschatology, I believe, is very important. I think it's beneficial. But for where we are in the life of our church presently, we've been spending our time covering topics of first importance. Things like the gospel. What is the gospel? Who is Jesus, the person, and studying the work of Christ. Talking about the importance of confession of sin and repentance. Talking about sanctification. How do we live as Christians in the world? We've been talking about all those things for 4 years now. However, this morning, our text in 1 John 2 brings us to a different place, and that's where I want to go. In 1 John 2:18, the Apostle John is mentioning something that simply cannot be glossed over. And so in keeping with our present study of 1 John, I want to sort of pause on verse 18, and I want to kind of hover over that today, and then we're going to continue through the rest of the passage in the coming weeks. And so in 1 John 2:18, I'll just read the verse to you. He says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." Now, if you were to skim through this passage very quickly, you might not stop to consider what John is saying here. However, due to the steady stream of popular books and movies over the last couple of years, the topic of Antichrist has become of great interest. Everybody talks about it. Who is this Antichrist? When is he coming? What should we do? How does this affect me? Well, my hope this morning is to teach you a little bit of what the Word of God says about this person, about what's coming, but in hopes that it's going to give you comfort and encouragement and even equip you. So, who is this person that we all hear so much about, Antichrist? Well, John is the only Bible writer to use this term, Antichrist, and it only appears in 1 and 2 John. We just read 1 John 2:18 just a second ago. I'll just give you the other ones. 1 John 2:22, talking about anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ, he says, "This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son." So anybody who denies the deity of Jesus, if you claim that Jesus is not God, is not the Son of Man, is not from the Father, that is Antichrist. 1 John 4:3, "Every spirit who does not confess Jesus is not from God." This is the spirit of Antichrist. So it's a spirit of faithlessness, a denial of confessing Jesus as Lord and Savior. That is the spirit of Antichrist. And we saw a couple weeks ago, or last week, we're talking about the spirit of worldliness. There is a worldly ideology that exists, the spirit of Antichrist, that says that Jesus is not from God. And we read about in 2 John 7, he writes, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist." So now we're talking about deception. And so any person who denies that Jesus is God, any person who denies not only the person but the ministry, the work of Jesus on the cross, that he died and paid the penalty for sins on our behalf, anyone who lies about Jesus and lies about the gospel has deception. John says that is Antichrist. There are only four places in the Bible where Antichrist is specifically mentioned, and here they are. But this Greek word, in the Greek it's antichristos, it's really a compound word, and some believe it was actually a term that was coined by John, that John would have sort of invented this as he was writing. But anti, or ante, in the Greek is really against or in place of, and Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, so it's a reference to Jesus. And so this is a person who is set up in opposition to Jesus and also a person who was trying to take the place of Jesus, a substitute Christ, an imposter, a pretender. And it's clear from 1 John 4:3 that Antichrist really can function more as an ideology. There is a spirit of Antichrist. People in governments and whoever that might be trying to set themselves up in place of Christ or against Christ. Opposition to the person, work, and teaching of Jesus. Truly, really, any unbeliever who sinfully denies that Jesus Christ is God is doing so in the spirit of Antichrist. Further, the system, the corrupt system of Satan, which John calls the world in verses 15 to 17, perpetuates this spirit of Antichrist. According to Jesus, in John 15, the world hates him. He says, the world hates me. And because they hate me, he says, they're going to hate you. You can't get much more Antichrist than that. But John goes a little bit further here. And he says, well, it is an ideology, but it's more than ideology. And John specifically says that there are individual people themselves who are antichrists. In fact, he says that there are many, many people, individuals that set themselves up in opposition to Jesus, many who are trying to take the place of Jesus. We've seen in history false Christ, people who claim to be the Messiah. A couple years ago, I think it was in the late 80s, a guy named David Koresh thought he was Jesus and blew up a building and hurt a bunch of people and so on and so forth. And there's always these whack jobs that think that they're Jesus and they're not. But this is nothing new. There are many people who claim to be Christ and they are not. And since John doesn't really expand on this term beyond the letters, we would think that that's all there is. Well, he says these four things and that's it. And so sometimes it'd be easy to just to stop right there and say that, well, this is just kind of a generic term for opponents of Christ. But Christians over the last couple thousand years have understood that the Bible has taught a little bit more about this person of Antichrist. And while not everybody agrees together on one understanding of this, the church has agreed that history has pointed to a specific individual or specific individuals who fit this description of this mysterious Antichrist. And so I want to bring you through a couple of places this morning. I put all the text in your outline so you don't have to sweat too much trying to follow along, but we're going to start in Daniel chapter 7. So if you turn with me to Daniel chapter 7, if you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 744. And if you don't have a Bible with you and you want to take that Pew Bible home, you certainly can. That's our gift to you. But the prophet Daniel is ministering to the Jewish captives in Babylon. They've been taken over. They've been abducted from their own land and hauled away to Babylon. This happened 600 years before Jesus. And Daniel, in chapters 1 through 6, the beginning is the chronicle of his life in Babylon. So we see the story about him not eating the king's meat. We see him interpreting the dreams. We see the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We see the story of him being put into the lion's den and surviving the night, and then the king releasing him, and so on and so forth. We see the faithfulness of Daniel as a person in the first 6 chapters. But then Daniel's dreams and his visions are in chapters 7 through 12. This is all of his prophecy. And these prophecies, when you read them, are very vivid and they're dynamic. They're some of the most amazing prophecy in all of Scripture. But he writes in chapter 7, verse 1, that the Lord has given him a prophetic dream, which he later wrote down. And he says in verse 2, Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. And later on, he actually will tell us, well, in this passage, what these beasts are. The first beast, he says, is a lion with eagle's wings. The second is a bear. And the third is a leopard. These are these beasts that he sees coming up out of this great sea. And later on, we're going to come to realize in this chapter that these animals are representing various kingdoms in the world. These are worldwide conquering kingdoms. And the lion, we come to understand, represents the Babylonian Empire, which was currently taking over the world. The bear represents the Medo-Persian Empire, which is the next empire to take over the world. And the leopard is representing the Greek Empire, led by Alexander the Great and others. And then we see this fourth beast who is ominous and mysterious. Look with me at verses 7 and 8. Daniel writes, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. And it had great iron teeth, and it devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with his feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up another among them, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." How's that for your Sunday morning Bible study, right? Now, it's become clear that this fourth beast represents the Roman Empire. This has been confirmed over and over again in Scripture and in history. This is how we understand this. And inside of this beast, there are 10 horns. So this beast has 10 horns. It's the vision that he sees. Now, in the Bible, a horn, I'm talking about an animal horn, not a trumpet, a horn is usually a symbol of power. When you guys, any deer hunters in New England, they know that when you see a deer with a big, huge 15-point rack with, you know, their horns is really what they are, and that's a powerful animal. Same thing here, a beast with horns. And so within this beast, this Roman Empire, we see these 10 horns, and these are 10 leaders, 10 powers. And then from within that group, one of them stands out. Verse 8 calls this Little Horn. Now, Little Horn distinguishes himself as a dominant figure, and Daniel even says he's got eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. So, this is a powerful, boisterous leader who's being singled out from this Roman Empire. And the rest of the section, this ruler, this little horn, is set up against what we now know to be the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 11 says that in the dream, Daniel heard this horn speaking great things. He's boasting. He's bragging. And immediately after, in verse 13, so right after that happens, Daniel sees the vision of one coming with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man. That's Jesus. We know that's Jesus, one who inherits the whole kingdom of heaven and earth forever. And then Daniel asks in verse 19 about the identity of this fourth beast, and God tells him that it's very different from all the others. He says, Who is this? What is this? And God says, this is something else. Verse 23, "As for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different than all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth." Look at verse 25. Again, talking about this little horn, this person that we're looking at, "He shall speak words against the Most High God, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time." That's a unit of measure. We're not going to get into that today, though. "But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High." And he's talking about Christ now. "His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." So there's this worldwide kingdom that will overtake and oppress the whole world, including the saints of God, the church, led by this little horn, this ruler. Then the Lord returns, and he judges and destroys this king and his kingdom, and then rules as King of Kings for all time. However, this picture is very vague. It's difficult, it's mysterious, and there's really no timelines. And you're talking about symbolism and imagery and some metaphor. But Daniel's not done. Turn over to Daniel 9, just the next page over, Daniel 9. Daniel is praying now. He's confessing to God the sins of the people. He's asking God to release Israel from captivity. And Daniel knows, he's been reading Jeremiah, so he knows that Israel is being punished for 70 years. He knows this. He's read it in the Bible. He says 70 years, they're supposed to be punished for their sin. And he's looking at his calendar and he says 70 years is almost up. And so he's pleading with God. He's praying for God to deliver the people out of Babylon. In verse 20, chapter 9, verse 20, God seems to give a different answer than we're expecting. He says, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel," so an angel, "whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, 'O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you. For you are greatly loved, therefore, consider the word and understand the vision." Then here he gives the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of this word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. Then after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. And to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now again, we don't have time to go through every single part of this prophecy. But the Lord is telling Daniel, let me summarize for you, the Lord is telling Daniel that trouble is coming. Yeah, you're going to be released from captivity. I'm going to keep my word. And he does. 70 years later, after they go into captivity, they come back out under King Cyrus, and they go back to Israel, back to Jerusalem. But he tells them things are going to get bad. There's trouble coming. And not just 70 years of trouble, which is the captivity, but 70 sevens. This word for weeks is translated, actually it's seven. So 77, 70 we would understand weeks, but it's a number. 77 year periods of trouble. I don't want to get us lost here, but look at verse 26. We read about in verse 26, he says, after a certain period of time, 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Some translations say this anointed one, they translate this word Messiah. Messiah. That's Jesus. Daniel is predicting the death of Christ. This anointed one, this Messiah, this Christ, is going to be cut off and have nothing. It's the death of Jesus Christ. And then we see, again, right after talking about this person, we see this prince who is to come. Now, it might seem like this is Jesus, but it's not. This person here, this prince who is to come, who comes after this anointed one, this prince is someone else. Because if you look at the Bible, if you look at the text, he says he's going to destroy the city of Jerusalem, he's going to destroy the temple, he's going to incite war. Verse 27 tells us this ruler, this prince, is going to make a strong covenant with the people, and then he's going to break it. In this breaking of this covenant, he then commits this violation inside the temple, what we've come to know as the abomination of desolation. Remember that phrase, abomination of desolation. And so once again, we have this powerful ruler who is set up in opposition to Christ, just like he was in chapter 7. And we have every reason to believe that this person, this is Little Horn from Daniel chapter 7. But he's mentioned again over in chapter 11. I'm just going to read these to you. Talking about this same person, this king shall do as he will. I'm at the end of chapter 11, verse 36, if you're looking along. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. He shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is completed, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved of women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him shall load with honor, and shall make them rulers over many, and shall divide the land for a price. So here's some of the characteristics of this person. He exalts himself up. He magnifies himself above every god. He actually blasphemes God. He cares nothing for history or heritage. He only values power and wealth and might. He's a politician. He makes deals. He's ruling the land savagely. This little horn, the one who opposes Messiah, is who sets himself up as a god. Now, for hundreds of years, the Jews have been looking out for this person, waiting to see him, looking out for him, watching, waiting. And then in the second century, B.C., he arrived. In 175 B.C., a Roman leader named Antiochus Epiphanes came to power, and he fit this description of Antichrist to a T. He was from the Roman Empire. He exalted himself higher than any other ruler. He was savage and ruthless. He was prideful and boastful, and worse off, he hated God. And during his siege of Jerusalem, he slaughtered a number of the Jews and even abominated the temple. He went to the temple, cleaned it out, and sacrificed a pig on the altar. Many were convinced that this was the Antichrist that Daniel was speaking of. And for a long time, that was universally accepted. This is Antiochus Epiphanes. Except that Jesus came and had something else to say. Turn with me to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Now, a few days before Jesus' death, he's in Jerusalem. It's the Passover. He's teaching his disciples on the Mount of Olives. And we read this same account in Matthew 24. It's also in Mark 13. And they're standing on this mountain and they're looking out over the city. And they see all these buildings, and the top of the temple is shining bright. It's glimmering with all these precious metals, with gold. And they're looking out over this city, and it's beautiful. And the disciples are marveling at how beautiful the temple is. But in Matthew 24, 2, Jesus answered them, "You see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." That's kind of a mood killer, isn't it? When you're beholding this gorgeous view of the city, and Jesus says it's all going to come down. So Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple. And so for Jews living in that time, this would have been unbelievable. You mean to tell me that the temple is going to be destroyed? Why would you do that? Why would this happen? They had no idea. They had no way of knowing what was going to happen. And then Jesus begins to speak as he sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ.'" Antichrist, right? "Many will come in my name and say that I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed. But this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." Verse 15. "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place," and he says, "let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." So here, Jesus is making a direct connection to Daniel chapter 9. And he specifically is talking about this phrase, this abomination of desolation. And so suddenly, they're no longer thinking about Antiochus Epiphanes, because he's 200 years before that. Now they're thinking about someone else. Now there's something else going on that was, wait a second here, I thought prophecy was supposed to be easy. Now this is difficult. Now certainly, Antiochus was an antichrist. There's no doubt about that. But now Jesus is referring to something else. In verse 21, he says that this will mark a time of great tribulation, so bad, in fact, he says, "such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, and no, shall never be." So there's going to come a time in the future that's going to be worse than any time in history. And when that time happens, nothing ever again is going to be as bad. So he says, there's some bad things coming. This arrival of Antichrist, this revival of an empire, of a beast, this Roman Empire, this is going to usher in the greatest evil the world has ever seen. It's going to be worse than the 400 years of Egyptian slavery for the Israelites. It's going to be worse than the Babylonian captivity. It's going to be worse than the invasion of Antiochus Epiphanes. And even Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 says that the leader of this great evil, this Antichrist, Paul calls him the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. Paul says this man opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, at this point, some have believed that this is Nero, who was a ruler in Rome in the late 50s and 60s of the first century, and the event described in Matthew 24 is the sacking of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But one of the problems with this has to do with this time of great tribulation. It's even so terrible in 70 AD, but there's a time that's come that's even worse than that. Even the Holocaust has been more destructive and more wicked. More people died, 6 times more people died in the Holocaust than in this first century event. And so there has been many, many times. This century alone has been plagued with war. So many people suffering in the world. We look overseas and there's so much tribulation. There's hardly any, if any, Christians left in Iraq. A whole country banished of Christians. They've either left or they've been killed. So there are times even now that are worse. And there's a time coming that's going to be even worse, the Bible says. Worse than any antichrist in history. One that is coming at the end of the age before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to look at this. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 13. Now, it's important to note when we think about when this letter is being written. Revelation was written right around 90 AD, a full 20 years after the destruction of the temple. And John here is given a series of visions of the future. In Revelation 13, he sees a vision that is eerily similar to the one given to Daniel. Look at Revelation 13. John writes this, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth." So he's combining all three that we saw before. This is all now one. "And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. And on one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, and its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed this beast, and they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?' And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given to it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain by the sword, with the sword must he be slain. There is here, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints." Now let me help you with some of this imagery. The dragon here is Satan. And we know that from chapter 12, verse 9, when John writes, "The great dragon who was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world." I love when the Bible writers actually just give you the answer. It's great. It makes my life a whole lot easier. So the dragon is Satan. This beast, we believe, is the Antichrist, this earthly ruler who was in charge of this evil kingdom. And down in verse 11, same chapter, we see another beast who actually aids and helps the Antichrist. We know that's the false prophet. And these three form a sort of unholy trinity. The devil, this Antichrist, and this false prophet. They're a perverted counterfeit of the true Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But the Bible says that this Antichrist is given power and authority by Satan. And verse 3 says, "The whole earth marvels as they follow him." In doing so, they're actually worshiping Satan as well as this beast. And they're even saying, they're taunting God, if you will, and they say, "Who is like the beast? And who shall fight against him?" They have so much confidence in this person. Well, this emboldens the Antichrist, who begins to boast about his own greatness. He blasphemes. Remember, Paul says that he sets himself up as God. He actually puts himself in the temple and defiles it. He opposes and persecutes Christians. He sets up this peace treaty, we believe, with Israel and then breaks it in Daniel 9. He makes the whole world to worship him. Antichrist. Go back in your mind to 1 John 2:18. John says, "You have heard, believers, that Antichrist is coming. There have been many of these kinds of people, these rulers, these blasphemous people." And he says there's going to be more to come. But this final one, this little horn, this beast, this Antichrist, is still to come. Now, at this point, it might be tempting to be anxious, to be worried. After all, we've covered a lot of ground in kind of a short time. This is really only just a 30,000-foot view, but many people, believers and unbelievers alike, tend to manifest fear whenever we talk about things like this. when you read about it, when you watch movies about it, when you read books about it. They manifest fear. Let me offer you a couple of exhortations here. Here's the first one. Abide in Christ. Stay in Christ. Because John's point in 1 John 2, which we're going to look at next week, is that because we know the deceivers and antichrists are coming, we need to be all the more faithful to Jesus. That's going to be his point. You know that antichrist is coming. Prophecy, 20% of the Bible is prophecy. So we know that things are happening. We know that war is on its way. We know famine's coming. We know all these terrible things are happening. Okay, what are you going to do with it? And John is seizing on that and saying, follow Jesus now. Devote yourself to Christ. And in 1 John 2:20, a few verses later, he says, you have all knowledge. Verse 21, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. He says, I'm seizing on what you already know to encourage you. He says, you know what's going to happen. Why are we so surprised when something happens? Why are we so afraid when the future is coming? He says, you have all knowledge. You know what's going to happen. And so why study our Bible? Why study prophecy? Why are there so many books about this? Why study the end times? Because it is the truth that God has revealed to us in order to be able to discern error and to live in accordance with his truth. When something happens, if I don't know what the Bible says, if something happens, I'm going to freak out. But if I know my Bible and say, no, Jesus said that was going to happen, it's okay. And he even says, if you're going to be put to death, be put to death. If you're going to suffer, suffer. All of 1 Peter is about suffering well. It's better to suffer for doing what's right than for doing what's wrong. He says, endure it. It's going to. Why are you so surprised when people persecute you, he says. So we know this is coming. Even his second letter, 2 Peter 3, describes the destruction of the world. And after describing this destruction of the planet, Peter, in his letter, says, now what kind of lives will you lead in righteousness and in holiness? He says, knowing what you know now, how are you going to live? What will you do? Are you going to live in apathy and in rebellion? I met a person one time who was living with his girlfriend, and he had been for a long time. He was actually an older gentleman. And he had been studying prophecy, and he says, there's no point in me getting married to this woman because the end is going to be coming very shortly. And I said, brother, you had better get with the program. We don't know when the end is coming. You're in disobedience now. Don't just assume that the rapture is going to happen and you're going to be all set, because if the rapture happens and you're living in sin, you're not going to be going. I mean, there's a present call for righteousness now. It doesn't matter what's coming. We need to be living for Christ now. So important. You know, we might never see the end of days in our lifetime. We might not see all that stuff. But we will see persecution. Many of us already are. Brothers and sisters worldwide are seeing persecution now. So for them, this is the tribulation. It's so bad for them. We will see antichrists, people who set themselves up opposed to Christ. We're going to see that. We're already seeing it. Studying the future should not produce fear, panic, bitterness, or anxiety. Rather, it should produce in us a desire for holiness and faithfulness, as well as a desire to lead people to the Lord. If you know the end is coming, why would you not tell somebody about Christ? Well, maybe this is going to happen to this. Maybe it's pre-trib or post-trib. It doesn't matter. Believe in Jesus now. You don't know what's going to come. There is a present exhortation, a present reality. And all these doomsday books and movies and secret codes and date setting and billboards with the date of the end of the world, that's all garbage. It's all garbage. It's designed to incite fear and panic. It's designed to hook you in and freak you out. But the Bible teaches the future and knows nothing of such fear tactics. The Bible doesn't do that. No, the motivation is always to produce evangelism, holiness, and actually comfort. Comfort. comfort? Yes, which is my second exhortation. In Matthew 24, Jesus spells out the events of the future, but after describing the events of the tribulation, Jesus tells of his coming. He says, immediately after the tribulation in those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds and one end of heaven, from one end of heaven to the other. So Jesus returns. He comes back for his bride. Our future here, believers, is not dark. Our future is that of hope. The world is going to panic when they see Jesus coming. He is coming back. They don't think he is going to because it's been a long time. But a day to God is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. I've been gone for 2 days now. In God's economy. But when Jesus comes back, there is going to be panic for unbelievers. The Bible tells us this. But for the saints of God, it's going to be a day of hope. I look forward to the day when I get to see his face. And you should too. I'm sure you already do. So our future is not dark, it's not dim. We're going to suffer light persecution here and now, but that's going to go away at some point. The worst they can do is kill you. But then your life with Christ begins in heaven. And so what happens to this Antichrist, this son of lawlessness? Well, Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So no sooner does Antichrist arrive in Revelation 13, and he reigns unhindered for, the Bible says, 42 months, 3.5 years. So very quickly after the arrival of Antichrist, we have the coming of Jesus Christ, who destroys all the enemies, including Antichrist. Revelation 20 says that Jesus then sets up his kingdom. He says he will reign for 1,000 years. I'll take 3.5 years of Antichrist and then 1,000 years of Jesus Christ. That's okay with me. But what happens at the end of this time? Revelation chapter 20, when the 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. These are ancient cities, ancient empires, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they shall be marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they were tormented day and night forever and ever. And so this unholy trinity is judged. They're judged. And then what? Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. Then I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead and who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so John tells us that all the people who have their names written in the book of life are saved. They aren't judged that way. But those whose names are not written in the book of life are judged. Let me ask you, is your name written in the book of life? is it written? Well, there's one way to be sure. If you haven't already, repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ. Recognize, this is the gospel now, recognize that you've sinned against a holy God who stands in judgment, but has mercy. Recognize that you've sinned against Him and ask Him to forgive you, and He will. And how can He do it? How can He forgive you? How can He write your name in the book of life in good conscience? Because Jesus Christ, the perfect one, has come and died in your place on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. God can forgive you because of what Jesus has done for you. It's good news. Then He rose again the third day to bring new life. And we follow Him to heaven. If you believe, if you trust in Jesus Christ and have confessed your sin to God and been forgiven, the Bible tells us that you are saved. You're born again. Your name will be written in the book of life. It already has been. If you are in Christ, you have nothing to fear. Governments, persecutions, elections, dictators, famine, wars, nothing to fear. God already knows it all, and it's actually within His sovereign control. God knows who's going to be president this year. It's not a big surprise to Him. But knowing what you know, what kind of life will you live? Will you dig in and make your time count? Will you make the most use of your time? Will you devote yourself to the Lord? Obey Him. Study His Word. Grow. Be sanctified. Confess your sin. Are you going to live for God with the time that you have left? Because it doesn't take the end of the world. Any of us could die tomorrow. What will you do? How will you live knowing that the end is coming? Let's pray. Father God, we turn to You and we trust You. Lord, You've given us so much about what's coming, but we don't have any cause to fear because our hope isn't in our condition, our situations. Our hope is not in a nation, it's not in a people, it's not in a government. Our hope is not in our own bank accounts. Our hope is tied up in a person. Our hope is in You. You are the one who controls sovereignly. You are the one who sets up kings and takes them down. You are the one who decrees and makes things happen. You are the one who has allowed evil to reign for a short time. And even in that, You even turn that around and use that for good, according to Romans 8:28. Father, You are so sovereign. You are so powerful. How can we even stand before You? We are in awe of Your majesty, that You see the end from the beginning. And so, God, we come to You in humility. We stand in awe of all that's taking place, and we put our hope and our trust in You. We put our hope in Christ, who has gone before us and died our death and now lives the life that we are living. Our hope, our rest is in Him. So thank You for the gospel. Thank You for sending Jesus to die in the place of sinners. Thank You that we have forgiveness for sins. Thank You that You empower us to live righteously. You give us a new heart. You take out the heart of stone. You give us a heart of flesh. You help us to live righteously. God, I pray that You would do that in each one of us. Give us strength for today to live righteously, to be like You, to confess our sins, to love each other, to worship You alone, to serve and give joyfully, to help one another. Father, help us. Our hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's a sweet phrase, Lord. And so we thank You for Your love, Your grace, and Your mercy. We pray all this to You now. In Jesus' name, amen.